Well, I feel a foot taller. Having reached this elevated rank. I just want to let you know every time I stand up here, before I get here, I remember something a pastor once told me. He said, in my first church, I remember standing up on a Sunday morning and there were 15 or 20 people out there, and after 10 minutes, I could tell that they wished that they were somewhere else. And after 20 minutes, I wished I was somewhere else. I don't know why that comes back to me every time, but it does. So I don't wish I was somewhere else this morning. Just tell you that. Every January 1st, our culture celebrates a very strange holiday. We call it New Year's Resolution. As a new year begins, we decide to change ourselves overnight to become better in some aspect of our existence. We make a bold start declaring to friends and family, "This is the year." Even the Redskins say that. More often than not, however, any change we may have attempted is relinquished by the end of February, if we make it that far. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul pleads with those he had ministered to in the province of Galatia to remember their start in the faith. For having begun in faith, they are now attempting to continue in their own efforts. Would you stand with me and turn to Galatians chapter 4 as I read Galatians 4, 8 through 20. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the words of your God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for your spirit. For without your word and your spirit, we would not know you. We would not be able to see you. We would not even know the Christ whom you sent to walk on this earth. Father, work in our hearts that we may love you. Change us, Father. We try to change ourselves and we are unable. Father, we can only be changed by the power of your Spirit in our hearts. Please accomplish this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is the first time, I've ever preached out of Galatians. I've studied it. I've looked at it. I've done care group lessons about it, but I've never preached out of it. So I had to do my history background, which I can't avoid. Who are the Galatians? Well, Galatia is basically modern-day Turkey. And as they talk about who the Galatians were, for the majority of the history of the church, they were talking about northern Galatia. But in the last 100 years, The Bible scholars say, no, it's southern Galatia. And I know that means a lot to you. I just had to tell you that. Basically, as you talk about southern Galatia, you're talking about many of the cities that the Apostle Paul visited on his very first missionary journey. We're talking about cities like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, just north of the Mediterranean Sea. So, as the pastor has been going through the book of Acts, maybe some of the stories will come back to you that happened in those cities. The book is one of the earliest books we have from the Apostle Paul. We know because of its content that it was probably written after the Jerusalem Council, which takes place in Acts 15. I'm going to be interactive this morning. What was the Jerusalem Council about? Sorry? Circumcision. Did to become a believer in Jesus Christ, did you have to become a Jew first? Basically is what was being brought up. That you had to go through all the ritual required to become a Jew and then you could become a Christian. And that, at the Jerusalem Council, that was turned down, if you would, by the council. And a decision was made and published as a result of the decision. But it's definitely made before Paul's imprisonment, which happened in AD 58. So they think the council occurred in AD 48, 49, and Paul was imprisoned around AD 58. So if you read in Galatians 4:13, Paul has visited these churches twice. So this is sometime probably in his second journey after he has arrived at Corinth. A lot of people, they really kind of focus it on probably Ephesus around 52 AD. If you need to know that, now you do. Why was it written? Why was Galatians written? If you read the book, Paul usually has his introduction in any of his letters, correct? And then he gets into the meat of things. Well, after Paul's introduction, which is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1, this is how he starts off to the church at Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed. That is basically sent to hell. As we have said before, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Paul starts off the letter very bold. He is not being, oh, and by the way, let me work up to what I'm going to tell you. He has his introduction and he jumps right in. In verse, move to chapter 3, we have these words, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Those are strong words. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? So Paul jumps right in, bringing up the difficulty that the Galatians are facing. Paul visits Galatia. Galatia is not a town, if you would. It is a series of towns in a province. So as he is writing to them, you have to keep in mind those cities that we mentioned earlier, Lystra and Derbe, Iconium and Antioch. But after going through there initially, he hears somehow that they have moved, that they have other teachers have come in after he came in. And these teachers are saying the exact thing that was repudiated by the council at Jerusalem. In his letter, the apostle appears to answer three accusations made by these false teachers. The first thing he does is he defends his calling as an apostle. So that's basically the first third, if you would, of Galatians. The next third is he defends his gospel. And the final third, he denies that the gospel leads to loose living. So you have three areas that he's touching on. He's touching on, basically, I'm called as an apostle. Now, why is Paul's calling as an apostle suspect? Real question. He persecuted the church. Okay, so he's suspect from that aspect of it. What did it take to be one of the 12? You had to see Jesus, right? And so, did Paul see Jesus? Not in the flesh. Well, yes. He saw Jesus. We can talk about the flesh part of it. He saw Jesus. Jesus talked to him. But see, he was suspect from that perspective. And so these false teachers were using whatever they could to get in to basically say, well, Paul gave you a good start, but he didn't give you it all. And then regarding the gospel, Paul's believing leads, you know, by faith you trust in Christ and that's it. There's nothing else you would do. And they're like, well, yes, but you have to start here before you can believe. And so they're adding something to the front end, if you would. And then finally, they say, well, if you could just believe and you don't have all these restrictions, then you can do whatever you please. And so Paul spends the last two chapters of Galatians answering that, if you would. And we get from that the fruit of the Spirit passage here in Galatians 5. But in our passage this morning, it's kind of tucked in there in chapter 4. Paul issues a personal appeal based on his previous relationship with some in the churches he visited. Calvin said he recalls to the recollection the friendly and respectful manner in which they had received him, and does so for two reasons. First, to let them know that he loved them and to gain a ready ear. And second, to encourage them that as they had begun well, they would go on in the same way. This appeal is placed just after Paul has defended his apostleship and his gospel. So this is kind of tucked in. The first two-thirds are over. He puts this personal appeal in, and then he speaks about that the gospel does not lead to loose living. This is a very personal passage. For me, this is... I like good theology. Let's not talk about feelings. That is where my mind runs. This is a passage with a lot of feelings. These are words that a mother might use with her child. This is, Paul is pleading. This is different. This is different than really the whole rest of this book. And he begins, let's look at our passage in verse 8. He begins his personal appeal by restating his complaint. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to once more be? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Do you hear those words? I'm afraid, these are the words of a mother, I'm afraid that everything I did for you is wasted. Not that any mother here has ever said that to any child. But that's the picture. You have this emotional plea. He says you're exchanging the bonds of paganism for the bonds of Judaism. You were set free by Christ. You were raised in paganism. You didn't know anything better. The pagan lifestyle of that day would be abhorrent to us, even in our culture today. The things that took place in that culture, the exposure of infants, leaving them out in the street to die if you didn't want them, the immorality that took place in their pagan worship services would be like mind-blowing to us. They were raised in that. And Paul says, you were raised in that, and now you've been set free from that in Christ. Why do you voluntarily return to bondage? And now we say, wait. Is the bondage of Judaism better than the bondage of paganism? Paganism is horrible. We have children present, so I'm not going to discuss it in all its horror. What does Judaism look like? The Ten Commandments. All these really good rules. Treat people nice. Right? And so you have Paul, and you're like, what? What is he saying? How is Judaism a bondage compared to paganism? Is the bondage of Judaism better than the bondage of paganism? Yes or no? It looks better, but does it get you one step closer to God? No. In Colossians 2, Paul says to the Colossians, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. They are of no value. Those are hard words. In the church, we like to think, well, at least we're better than them. Right? We won't say that out loud, but I'm saying it out loud for y'all this morning. If we look out into our culture, we say, well, at least we're better than them. And the scriptures teach that a works-based salvation is no better than them. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And then he goes back to, let me tell you how things used to be. Look with me in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, I beg of you, become as I, for I also have become as you are. At one time, according to William Hendrickson, says it this way, at one time I, a proud Jew, imagined that I would be able to achieve my own righteousness before God, but I became as you Gentiles are, condemned by God in God's sight with nothing of self to appeal to. Paul says, let me tell you, if you want to go back, if you want to go from paganism to Judaism, let me tell you, as the result of someone who was raised in Judaism, I had to leave it to become a believer. I had to walk away from that mindset that somehow I can change myself to become a believer. I had to become as you. I had to recognize that I am as sinful as you are. So why would you want to go from paganism to believe in Christ and then to Judaism? I have repudiated it already so that I may have Christ. Do not pursue what I have rejected, that I may follow Christ. You see, he begins his plea with them, saying, why are you doing this? I have already turned my back on that. Do not embrace something that I have turned my back on. And then he talks to them personally. Remember how things used to be. Paul reflects on their first meeting, on his first missionary journey. The commentator Burton says this: it was bodily weakness that gave occasion to his preaching to the Galatians, either by detaining him in Galatia longer than he had intended, or by leading him to go there contrary to his previous plan. What was the bodily weakness? There's all sorts of guesses. We don't know. Some people say malaria that led to severe headaches. Some people say eye trouble based on what he says next about gouging your eyes out and giving to me. My personal favorite is complications rising out of recent beatings and stonings. Do you remember at Lystra? Yeah. He heals this man. They said, oh, he's a god. And they try to worship him. He stops them from worshiping him. And when he does that, what do they do to him? They stone him and throw him out of the city, and everybody thinks he's dead. That was the first missionary journey to the Galatians. So he shows up, he gets up and walks back into the city. Imagine what he looked like. It wasn't pretty. And he refers to that. He says, you did not scorn to despise me because of my physical condition. The word translated here, despise, literally means to spit. So a custom of the day was to spit when seeing somebody have a fit of any kind. It was just a thing of derision. So some people think, well, maybe he was an epileptic. But the verb is also used as a metaphor just to mean to despise. He says, you didn't despise me when you saw me. You resisted the temptation to despise me in my illness, and instead you received me as a messenger or angel from God, as you have received Jesus Christ himself. He says, remember how you treated me when I first came? There was something in the Apostle Paul's condition which tempted those there to reject him and his message, yet they did the opposite. They received him and his message with joy and eagerness, treating him as an angelic messenger sent from God. The Apostle calls them, and he's reminding them of this, because they have turned their back on him. He's calling this to their memory. He then contrasts the then with the now. He says, what has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Since you then regarded me with affection and now count me your enemy, the only way this could have happened is by me telling you the truth. Now I am despised by you. Now you have wronged me. We don't know the occasion where Paul previously confronted the Galatians to elicit this response. That's not given to us. But somewhere along the line, he had either written to them, or possibly in his second journey, he had stopped and spoken to them. What Paul is telling the Galatians is that he has proved himself the real friend, for the mark of such a friend is that he tells them whom he loves the truth, even though it may hurt. He told them the truth, and what happened? They rejected him. Even while Paul acknowledges their attitude towards him, he continues to pursue them. What happens to us when we tell somebody the truth and they reject us? We do. That was that. Moving on. None of you do that. That's my heart, but none of y'all's heart. Paul continues to pursue. He says, let me tell you how things stand right now. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. They, the false teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. Paul contrasts these false teachers with himself. These false teachers are zealously pursuing the Galatians, but they are pursuing them with bad motives. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: for the present, the legalizers are courting the Galatians, but the Galatians must take note. When once they are courted and thereby estranged from both Paul and Christ, then the roles will be reversed, and the Galatians will find that they must court the legalizers. What he's saying is, yeah, they're pursuing you right now, but once you give in to them, once you accept their version of the gospel, once you turn your back on me and on Christ, they're going to be the ones telling you what to do. That's legalism. That's legalism, where somebody else is telling you what to do other than God's word. But Paul is also zealously pursuing the Galatians, but he's pursuing them with good motives. You have these words in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth, again, until Christ is formed in you. These words, beginning that sentence there, my little children, Paul uses that sentence nowhere else in the scriptures. The Apostle John uses it a lot, but Paul doesn't use it anywhere else. He's saying, I'm in anguish. I am like a mother who has had a child and now has to have it all over again. That you came to Christ and now you've turned from him, and I want you to come back to him. And verse 20, he says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Calvin says, this is the complaint of a father so perplexed by the misconduct of his sons that he looks around him for advice and knows not what hand to turn. Paul is saying, I wish I don't have to do this by letter. At my work, I cannot use a phone in the work. I work in a fairly small place. If I'm going to talk to somebody, I'm going to get out of my desk and go talk to them. Because I cannot tell on the phone by listening to somebody what their attitude is. And this is Paul right here saying, I wish I could see you face to face so that if we have this discussion, I would know how you're reacting, how you're responding to me, so I could do a better job of what I'm trying to do right now, to appeal to you to change. And that's where he ends it. And he goes on and finishes the rest of his letter. The Galatians started strong. They begin with a spirit of generosity and sacrifice. When others were rejecting the Apostle Paul, they showed generosity in receiving him, even when he looked so nasty. Paul states that they were willing to gouge out their eyes and give them to him if necessary. Not literally, but they're demonstrating their willingness to sacrifice for him and for his message. They received him and his message with great joy. They started strong, but they didn't make it through February. What happened? They became disillusioned with the messenger. New teachers came to town who looked and acted better than Paul and seemed to have better credentials. The new guys came into town. They weren't all beat up. They talked nice. It made them realize that, you know, Paul is mean. Right? He told them they were wrong to listen to those new teachers. He's just mean. In his passion for their obedience, the apostle may have even sinned against them in some way. In that first letter, his first interaction with them. The apostle might have sinned? Yes. We say that what he records here is scripture. But the way he might have said it might have been sinful, right? Can we say good things in a sinful way? Yes. Can we lose our temper when we ought not? Yes. Hang around a pastor long enough and you will discover he's a sinner. And he might have sins that are not acceptable pastoral sins. Have you ever thought about that? What is an acceptable pastoral sin? I'm not talking about 1 Timothy and Titus. I'm not going down that road. But we often have this view that, well, the pastor can do this and it's a sin and that's okay. Anger and overeating are fine. And that we have these other lists that, no, I'm sorry, the pastor can't have those sins. They became disillusioned with his message. This gospel is too simple. It needs additional clauses to regulate behavior. Right? That's appealing. All those children look really well behaved. It must be a good place. All my friends around me have things they can do to help them earn favor with God. I feel left out. I won't even talk about Lent. Shouldn't Judaism be part of Jesus' gospel because he was a Jew? I mean, that's one we still struggle with today. And finally, they became disillusioned with God's timing. Why can't we replace sanctification with rules? That way everyone looks nicer. I know that I can be led by God's Spirit, but I'm not so sure that the other people around me can be. Wouldn't it be better to have rules so that everyone behaves the same way? Grace Perez is beginning a new chapter. I pray that she may begin this chapter with the same spirit of generosity and sacrifice that she began with. Embracing the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, sufficient for her salvation. Embracing the messenger God has sent her. And embracing the vision that's expressed in the name of this church. Amen.